The people of Isaiah's day had become prosperous and proud and self-sufficient and self-indulging. They professed to worship God, but their worship was neither done truthfully nor rightfully, is the way it's put in Isaiah 48. Would you turn back there, please? We read it in our scripture lesson, but look at it again. Verse 1 says, they make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. Their lives were steeped in sin. Their hearts were obstinate and rebellious. And Isaiah faithfully called them to repentance and warned them of the coming Babylonian captivity, which would be discipline for their sin. But they didn't heed. I want you to look at Isaiah pleading with them in verse 17. It was read just a few moments ago. Listen to it again. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, who teacheth thee to thy profit, and who leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. God is the God who leads. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness like the waves of the sea. You see what God's saying here? In the prophet's 2,700-year-old message to Israel, there is great truth for you and me today who desire to discover and do the will of God. The truth is simply this: God wants to lead us. And when we follow his direction, we have an inner quietness and assurance that has all the abundance and freshness and persistence of a deep flowing river. Peace, like a river. In other words, the crowning confirmation that we are living in the will of God is peace. Now, we can never know true peace when we go our own way. That's what the last verse of the chapter says. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But when we go God's way, there is a beautiful calm within. Now, the Apostle Paul taught much the same truth to the Colossian Christians hundreds of years later. Would you turn over to Colossians chapter 3, please? Colossians 3. In the third chapter of Colossians, Paul had been telling them how they ought to live. He had been naming things they ought to put out of their lives, like in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Verse 8, but now put off all these things. And he was telling them some things they ought to incorporate into their lives, like verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, and so on. But there would probably be some occasions in their lives when they wouldn't be sure how they should live or what decision they should make. They would not know what God wanted them to do. How were they to decide those matters? Verse 15 is the key. Paul says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. You see that word rule? It's a very interesting word. It actually means, literally means, to act as an umpire, to arbitrate, to decide. Literally, it means to act as an umpire. It comes to mean what an umpire does, arbitrate and decide. Paul chose a technical term from the sports arena. This is a sports word. Comes right out of the Olympic Games. And he chooses this word to help us understand God's will for our lives. He said, Paul said that an umpire named peace would make the final decision in our lives. That's what Colossians 3:15 literally says. Now, can you imagine a World Series baseball game without an umpire on the field? I mean, think about it for a minute. There's 50,000 fans in the stands. Players are on the field. The first pitch streaks across the plate. The catcher says it's a strike, naturally. And the pitcher and all the fielders agree with him. The batter says it's a ball. Everybody in the dugout on his side of the field agrees with him. The fans are decided, and they begin to argue about it, and pandemonium breaks loose. Now, there's no way a baseball game can continue in that kind of confusion. But you see, when an umpire steps behind the plate and calls strike, or whatever he does, you know, however he does it, all the confusion is dispelled. And the tumult is averted. The uncertainty is avoided. Not everybody will like his call, you can be sure of that. There may be a little arguing about it, but not very long, not very much. Because the players want to stay on the field for the rest of the game. They want to play the game. They argue too much, they have to get an early shower, whether they've worked up a sweat or not. They have to get a shower. That's the rules. Now, that's the way it is in the Christian's life. God has provided an umpire to end the uncertainty and settle the disputes and avoid the confusion in our lives. And when we are pursuing the path of God's choosing, there will be an inner tranquility and serenity that will tell us so. A quiet confidence and contentment will come over us. We will feel good about the decision we've made and about the way we are going. Our minds will be at ease. As Isaiah put it, there will be peace like a river. It's the final deciding factor in knowing the will of God. But if, on the other hand, disturbing and disquieting thoughts begin to oppress us, it may be God's signal to go back and rethink our decision. Back to the Word. Back to our knees in prayer. We may even have to go back to the examination room of the heart to check out the sincerity of our yieldedness to God. Let me use an illustration. Marriage. I'm going to use it a couple times this morning because I think it probably is one of the major areas where we make mistakes in this whole matter we're talking about today. Suppose you're considering marriage. Maybe you're young, maybe you're old, doesn't matter. Old people get married too. They lose their mates. And they remarry. And you're considering it. But there's been a great deal of bickering between the two of you lately. Maybe the man that you're going to marry isn't treating you with tenderness and love and kindness. Maybe the woman you're going to marry is beginning to nag you about trivial little things constantly, and you're beginning to wonder what is going on here, and it's causing a lot of dispute between you. You're beginning to feel unsettled and restless about moving ahead with the wedding. Now, God may want both of you to get some counsel and change some of your personality traits. People can change when they want to and claim God's grace. Maybe God just wants you to grow a little bit before the ceremony. But on the other hand, those uneasy feelings could mean that you've been going your own direction rather than God's, and to ignore those uneasy feelings could mean a great deal of unhappiness in years to come. Now, it's painful and it's embarrassing to break an engagement. Those who have been through that know, and they can testify that it is. But I can tell you this. It will hurt far less than years of marriage to an individual God never intended for you to marry in the first place. Far less. It's the less of two evils. Now, many people have a few second thoughts before the ceremony. I guess some guys have had to be held in the room, you know. They wanted to run before they walked through the door out onto the platform. I mean, that occurs to lots of people. I'm not saying that a second thought or two is a serious matter. I'm talking about a deep-settled agitation. Not a settled agitation, just within the depths of our soul, an agitation and a restlessness and an uncertainty. That cannot be overlooked. God may be trying to say something. And we better be listening. God used the umpire of peace to lead a pastor friend of mine to a new church. And it's such a beautiful illustration of this that I like to tell it. He had preached for this church while he was in their city on other business. He was there for another convention. They heard he was going to be there and asked him if he would fill the pulpit. And so he preached for them. He had no thought of changing pastors. He was happy where he was. And he really wasn't even knowledgeable as to what they were up to. But after he preached that Sunday, they had a congregational meeting and voted overwhelmingly to call him as their pastor. They were without a pastor at the time. He and his wife prayed about it diligently. They put into operation every principle of divine guidance they had learned, but they still didn't know what God wanted. They were happy where they were. God was blessing their ministry. In fact, it was one of the most rapidly growing churches in the nation. God was using him in a great way. And he didn't want to move. He had no desire to leave. One morning he woke up and he said to his wife, who was lying in bed next to him, "You know, God really wouldn't ask us to do something we don't want to do, would he?" And she said, "No, I don't think he would." And together they said, "That settles it. We're not going. We're going to stay right where we are." So he got up, got dressed, went to his office. And he wrote a letter. I guess he wrote it out in longhand, declining the offer of this other church to be his pastor. He left the letter on his desk and he went to teach a class in his Christian day school, which the church had started during his pastorate there. And he couldn't teach. He paced the room, one side to the other. He described this whole story to me vividly. He couldn't find words and he was praying, "Lord, I thought when I found your will I was supposed to have peace. Where's the peace?" And finally he dismissed the class, much to his students' delight and glee, always. He went back to his office again, and he tore up the letter he had written. And he wrote another letter. This one was a letter of resignation from his church. And he said when he finished writing the letter and laid the pen down, "The sweetest assurance of Christ's peace swept over his whole being." And he shared it with his wife, and she said, "If this is what God wants us to do, we're ready to go." And God has given them. He's still in this new pastorate. And this happened some 7 years ago, 8 maybe. God has given them delight and joy and great blessing in that ministry. But you see, it was the umpire of God's peace that made the final decision in their life. Now, when I shared these thoughts with a group of college students last November, one young man protested after the lesson. He came up to me and he said, "Isn't that being led by our feelings? How can we be sure that those feelings are from God? Couldn't they be from some other source?" Now, that's a good question, and it deserves to be answered. Maybe it's the very question that's come into some of your minds as I've been describing this whole thing. He said, "Wait a minute now. We don't put a lot of emphasis on feelings. Isn't that feelings?" Well, if the feeling of peace were our only source of guidance, then finding God's will would be hopelessly subjective. But I'm assuming that we've gotten the prior matters already settled and attended to. I mean that the things we've talked about in the 14 lessons up to this point are pretty well taken care of. First of all, our hearts have been prepared. We know the guide. We're coming to know the Lord more intimately. Our wills have been yielded to Him, and our lives are being transformed by His grace. Not only are our lives prepared, but secondly, we're living in the Word. We're applying the principles of the Word to the everyday issues of life, to every matter we face. We look to see what God has to say in His Word. Some people say they have peace when what they're doing is contrary to the Word of God. I can tell you for sure that's not God's peace. God never gives His peace in any matter that is contradictory to His Word. And we must test all feelings of peace against the checkpoint of God's Word. We're living in the Word. Thirdly, we're cultivating a deepening relationship with the Lord through prayer. That's absolutely essential. We're claiming direction from Him. We're not worrying about it. We've just committed it to Him. As the Apostle Paul commanded us to do in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. We've made our request to God. We've let it be known to Him. We've prayed about it. Fourthly, we are prayerfully evaluating with our sanctified common sense things like our circumstances, our responsibilities and duties, our gifts and abilities, and the advice that others have given us. All these things have been taken care of. And if we've been faithful in these areas, we can be certain that it is God's peace which is settled in our souls and not some false and fleshly euphoria. That's what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is a promise of God's word. You can count on it. If you're walking in the Spirit, desirous of knowing God's will, when you have found it, God will give you peace. But you say, is it not possible for something or someone other than God to disturb the peace that He wants us to have, and therefore divert us from His plan for our lives? I would have to admit to you that I have felt uneasy about things when I've known God's will in the matter, because I was afraid that I was going to do a poor job and disgrace myself. Now that's pride. Pride can disturb our peace. There are other things that could. The prospect of great sacrifice has given a lot of people an uneasy feeling. That didn't come from God. Or the anticipation of hard work. Some people don't like hard work. And when it looks like they're going to have to get down to business, they feel uneasy about it. That doesn't come from God. Or maybe the uneasiness is because of a fear of physical danger. Any of these things could make us hesitate in doing the will of God, and we may not even realize what is causing that lack of peace. But you say, how can peace be a reliable umpire under circumstances like that? Now, we've seen before in this series that the pathway of God's choosing is not always smooth. There's sometimes rocks in the roadway. When we're walking in God's will, things don't always go smoothly. And maybe the problems we face could be the thing that is threatening our peace, even though it is God's will for us to be there. Maybe we need to discuss this whole matter of problems in the will of God a little further. Turn over with me, will you please, to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. How could we forget the afternoon that Jesus literally made His disciples get into a boat and cross the Sea of Galilee while He went up into a mountain to pray? It's in verse 22 of Matthew 14. It says, and straightway Jesus forced His disciples to get into a boat and go before Him unto the other side. It says in verse 23, when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain privately to pray, and when evening was come, He was there alone. But the boat was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now those disciples were out on that water that night. By divine constraint, they were in the will of God. Granted, Jesus constrained them to go. And yet their lives were in danger. They were about to lose them. You see, contrary winds and stormy seas evidently do not prove that we are out of God's will. They may prod us to examine the reasons for the direction we're going, but they will not necessarily cause us to alter that direction. There may be contrary winds and stormy seas in the center of God's will. In fact, we can expect them. We already learned that. It is God's will for us to suffer. We can expect trials and hardships and sacrifices and difficulties in the will of God. Don't shrink back from doing God's will in the face of hardships. They're going to be there. That's part of God's plan to bring us to maturity. In fact, when they're received in the right way, they actually increase our desire to do God's will. Peter said, "He who has suffered in the body is done with sin." That doesn't mean he's sinlessly perfect, but for the most part, he's enjoying victory over sin. He says, as a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for human desires, but rather for the will of God. What he's saying is that suffering increases our desire to do God's will. The psalmist said, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." If you're a righteous person, you can expect them. And biblical illustrations of this abound. God sent Joseph down into Egypt to languish in prison in order to preserve his chosen people. It wasn't a very happy experience, but God put him there. God took the children of Israel out of Egypt and right into the wilderness. An awful experience. That great and terrible wilderness is the way they described it in Deuteronomy. It wasn't very happy, but God put them there to take them back home to Canaan. God sent Paul to Philippi, where he was beaten and clamped in stocks. And then he sent him up to Jerusalem, and he warned him, the Spirit of God warned him, that bonds and afflictions awaited him there. That wasn't very happy, but it was the will of God. And then he sent his son to the cross to bear the awful agony that your sin and my sin deserved. That wasn't very happy, but it was the will of God. And we too will face hardships as we follow God's leading. You can count on them. One day the Lord Jesus was walking along the side of the road, and a man ran up to him and said, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere you go." Beautiful. You know what Jesus said to him? He said, "The foxes have holes, and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head." We're not told what the man did, but I have a feeling that he kind of shrunk away. In fact, Jesus said on another occasion that if we really want to be his faithful disciple, we're going to have to be willing to give up the claim to everything we have. "Whosoever forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Now, we might as well count the cost before we volunteer to do the will of God. Count the cost, because that's going to come. God may ask us to give up something, and we need to know that. But suppose we have counted the cost and surrendered our all and sought God's guidance, and now we are joyfully walking in the center of God's will. And then the problems begin to come in and disturb our peace. How do we handle that? Let me tell you how to handle it. We go all the way back to Solomon's first principle of divine guidance. Do you remember it? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Trust. That's how you handle problems as you walk the pathway of God's choosing. You see, if God's leading was clear when the sun was shining, don't doubt him now that the storm clouds begin to gather. Believe that the problems themselves are part of his plan. Don't look back with regret. Keep your eyes on him and move ahead by faith. Trust will remove the uneasiness and restore the peace. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Now, no amount of trust is going to reestablish peace in the heart of a spirit-filled Christian when he accidentally steps off the pathway of God's choosing. You see, that uneasiness is from God. God put it there to bring him back. That's one of the ways God does that. Calls him back to the path when he inadvertently takes a wrong step. You can trust God till you just can't trust anymore, and you won't have peace if you're out of God's will. That's the point. But when you're in God's will, walking in the center of God's purposes with a firm trust in his sovereign and loving care, then peace is going to reign in your heart, though your whole world crumble around you. Peace will reign. And to press on with confidence and perseverance in spite of suffering is to earn for yourself a great reward. It says so over in Hebrews chapter 10. Would you like to look at it? Hebrews 10, 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Verse 36. Hebrews 10, 36. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Patience through hardship brings the promise of reward, but you have to keep on keeping on, holding on to that confidence. Confidence, you see, trust in God. All right, there's another kind of a problem that we need to talk about this morning that often disturbs the peace of believers who are seeking guidance from God. I'm talking about the problem of a delay in getting an answer from God. Now, some Christians really want to do God's will. They've prepared their hearts, they've searched the Word, they've sought the Lord, but still, they don't seem to be getting any direction. It's like trying to make an emergency telephone call. You know, you really have a need, and you need that person on the other end, and you dial the number, and it rings, and it rings, and it rings, and there's no answer. And what do? You begin to get nervous, don't you, and edgy, and a little bit upset, and you're ready to start running in all directions at once. You know, that happens to believers. They get edgy when they're seeking the will of God, and they don't get an answer. They have to wait. Like the telephone's ringing and ringing and God's not answering. God, where are you? You know. And the peace is gone. Well, what are we going to do about this problem? You know, most of us don't like to wait, do we? It's the last thing in the world we really enjoy doing. We want things to work out for us and we want them to work out now. We don't like to wait. Well, if it's any comfort to you, the psalmist didn't like to wait either. Let me read you a couple of psalms, and I'm going to read them from the Living Bible because I think it gets to the heart of the psalmist's agitation even better than the King James does. This is Psalm 10:1. Lord, why are you standing aloof and far away? Why do you hide when I need you the most? Do you ever feel like God was hiding when you needed him the most? Here's Psalm 28:1. I plead with you to help me, Lord, for you are my rock of safety. If you refuse to answer me, I might as well give up and die. Do you ever feel like that? You're begging for an answer and God doesn't seem to be listening, and you say, well, what's the use? You know, God doesn't care. I throw in the towel and give it all up. Job had trouble waiting too. Listen to this one. This is Job 23:3, and then again verse 8. Oh, that I knew where to find God, that I could go to his throne and talk with him there. But I search in vain. I seek him here, I seek him there, and I cannot find him. Job had that experience too. No answer. Ring, ring, no answer. I would say we probably make our greatest mistakes because of our unwillingness to wait for God's timing. The children of Israel did. When God informed them that they would not be permitted to enter the promised land because of their unbelief at Kadesh Barnea, some of them got real upset. They lost their peace. They also lost their cool. They just couldn't handle the prospects of going back into that great and terrible wilderness again. They just couldn't even begin to handle it. And so they decided that they were going to go into the promised land anyway. Some of them did. This is recorded in Numbers 14, if you'd like to read the story sometime. They said, look, we sinned, we know it, now look, let us go, Moses. And Moses said, you better not go, God's not with you. Well, we're going to go. I mean, we've repented, I'm surely God will let us go. And they went, and they got killed by the Amalekites. They lost their lives. They couldn't wait. If you've been with us on Sunday evenings tracing the story of King Saul, you know that's where he got into trouble too. Right early in his reign, way back there near the beginning, God told him to wait. He was supposed to bide his time until Samuel arrived and offered a burnt offering in preparation for the battle with the Philistines. And Saul waited 7 days, and that was enough for him. He couldn't wait any longer. So he intruded into the office of the priesthood, and he sacrificed that offering himself on the altar. And he lost his kingdom. Oh, if only we could learn to wait Wait upon God. We do the same thing, don't we? We make rash and foolish choices that we regret for years to come because we will not wait patiently for God to show us His will. I don't think any decision is more commonly made in haste than the decision to marry. Can I go back to that one for a minute? I don't know why God's leading me to that one today. Maybe somebody here is making that mistake and God's trying to say something to them. I don't know. I don't have anybody in mind. I'm not preaching at anybody right now. But sometimes that decision is made in haste. Some men and women seem to think that they may never have another chance if they let this one get away, you know. So they jump into an unwise relationship that brings heartache and grief for a lifetime. Other people do other things. People quit jobs with flimsy excuses. Some little thing goes wrong, and rather than work it out and be what God wants them to be on that job, they just run away from it. Other people spend money frivolously and impetuously without really thinking through the implications of it on non-necessities and things that they really don't have any business buying in their financial condition. Other people sell their house and run off to another city without any clear leading from God, just on an impulse. Other people file for divorce without ever thinking through the consequences of it or seeing what God's Word has to say about it. There's a very interesting proverb about that. It's Proverbs 19:2. Proverbs 19:2. It says, also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good, and he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. The Revised Version says, he who makes haste with his feet misses his way. That's the basic idea of the verse. You see, when we get in a hurry, we're bound to make mistakes. Now, why does God delay giving us directions when we want them so very much? I mean, when we're crying out to Him for guidance, why does He delay? We've heard the old saying, delay doesn't mean denial, but that doesn't give us much comfort. We need to know which way to go, and we need to know now. God, why don't you listen to us? Why don't you answer? Isaiah makes one suggestion. If you'd like to look at what he suggests, why God delays, it's over in Isaiah 30. Chapter 30, verse 18. Excuse me. Isaiah 30, 18. It says, and therefore will the Lord wait. There it is. The Lord's going to wait. Why? That he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a Lord of justice. Blessed are all they that wait for him. You get the picture? Sometimes God wants to wait so that our situation will get more desperate. And the more desperate it becomes, the more gracious and powerful is His deliverance. And the more gloriously is He exalted. He's waiting so that the whole answer will be more spectacular, and it will increase your faith and bring more glory to Him. Now, why not believe that? And just wait. Stop rushing into things we're sorry for. Long delays are often followed by spectacular answers, and they're worth waiting for. Periods of waiting can also be times of great spiritual growth, times when our faith is stretched and strengthened, times when we get to know God better. We're forced to trust Him, and so we get to know Him more intimately. J. Sidwell Baxter, in his book on God's will, suggested that through delays, God is trying to teach us something which may be better even than the answer we're waiting for and wanting so bad. So be alert for what God's trying to teach you in the delay. God's delays are always purposeful. And although we may not know what the purpose is, He asks us to trust Him and to wait. And our impatience, again, is usually due to unbelief. That's the key word, unbelief. And we go back to the people of Isaiah's day to see it. Turn to chapter 28 this time, please. Isaiah 28. Israel was being threatened by the mighty Assyrians. And they were scared, believe me. And the people were calling for some sort of treaty to placate the Assyrians. Another segment of the population was calling for an alliance with Egypt to protect them against the Assyrians. But the whole attitude rampant in Isaiah's day was, let's not just sit here and be destroyed, let's do something. Anything. Let's do something. That's the whole tone that Isaiah is combating in this book. Now listen to the word of the Lord to these people who are getting itchy and edgy and fidgety and looking for something to do. It's in verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth, look, shall not make haste. Berkeley says, he who believes will not be hurried. That's exactly what it means. Now this was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. We know that. It's quoted in the New Testament and referred to Jesus. But it was also a reminder to the people of that day that God, the God they worshipped in Zion or Jerusalem, that's what Zion means, their God was their sure and firm foundation. And if they would only believe him, they would not need to rush out in fear and frustration and make some foolish treaty or alliance. They wouldn't need to hurry. You see, trust would be their only defense against a hasty decision. And the only way you and I will be able to wait patiently and peacefully for God to guide us through those delays is to trust him. To believe that the answer will come when we need it. God knows better than we do when we really do need it. And God wants us to trust him. We can't set limits on God. God doesn't always condescend to keep our time schedules. We can't hurry him. People may be yelling at us to do something right away. Satan may be hurrying us to do something stupid, like something that will ruin our lives, the rest of our testimony for Jesus Christ. The flesh wants to take over right away and do something spectacular, you know, something courageous. Brilliant, that's going to get the plaudits of the crowd. The world, the flesh, the devil, they all want us to be in a hurry. Hurry up, hurry up, hurry up! That's what they tell us. God says, wait. Wait. David said, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and he will strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on God. He must have taken his own advice. At least on one occasion, because he tells us about it in Psalm 40, verses 1 to 3. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Psalm 41. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Verse 2, he brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock. And note, he established my goings. I waited, he led. He always does. Verse 3, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who maketh the Lord his trust. What is it that's been causing you to get impatient? You haven't been able to wait. You're just in a hurry. You want to do something. Are you willing to commit that to God this morning? God, I'm ready to trust you. I know you're going to work it out. I know you're going to answer me when I need it. You know better than I do when I need the answer. Here it is, Lord. I'm going to stop worrying with it. I'm going to stop running around and making dumb decisions that I shouldn't be making because you haven't really given me any peace about it. I'm ready to trust you. Help me to wait. What is it? What came to your mind when I asked you that question? Why don't you write it down? Say, okay, Lord, here it is. Putting it in writing so you can see it and I can see it. Maybe share it with your closest friend. Maybe that's your husband or your wife or someone else. This is the thing that's been giving me anxiety. I want you to pray with me about it. I want to commit it to God. I want His peace. And turn it over to Him, will you? And wait. You know, there's one thing you don't want to wait for. In fact, the Bible says don't wait. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, oh, dear friend, don't wait another minute. You can know with certainty that you're going to spend eternity in heaven when you acknowledge your sin and believe that Christ died for your sin and put your trust in Him as your only sin bearer and Savior. And we encourage you to do that now. Eternity depends upon it. And friend, that's a long, long time. Won't you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Let's bow together in prayer. While our